Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Loving Father, we come to you and we ask that you bless the preparation Barnsley's done. We thank you for the work that he does. And we pray that you might speak through him. And that you might speak mightily. Thanks, Father.
Amen. I think we're on, Tom. Yep. So about 6 months ago, I read this just thought it's a powerful psalm, and I thought one day I'd like to speak on it. And we had a spot that was available, and so I thought, here we go. This is a great opportunity. So Psalm 73. We've read through it before, but I just want to, what we're going to do is walk our way through it and I'll unpack it as we go. Might be a bit too far forward. So just read the first three verses together again. So Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So these three verses outline what the psalm is about. It starts with a reminder of a truth, that surely God is good. But you get the sense straight away that it's not a triumphant reminder. It's not like a footy team that just won, like the Blues last night, that just won, and then they go, "We're the best." It's not a triumphant statement. It's a reminder in the midst of adversity. Surely God is good. And you'll see that come out as we go. Particularly in verse 2 and 3, you get the sense of the darkness and the stress that this guy, whose name is Asaph, is in. Surely God is good, but then he'd said, my feet had almost slipped, I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I'd envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this psalm is a call to remember that God is good and just. It's a call to remember that he's good in the midst of a whole lot of evidence that's going in the opposite direction. Yeah? And it's also a recognition of the temptation to become discouraged and despondent. And I think that speaks to all of us at different points in time. It's hard sometimes being a Christian. It's hard sometimes being a child of God when the world, who's not, seems perfectly happy in doing what they're doing. I remember a little while ago, it's probably about a year ago, Kath and I wanted to build this nice outdoor area. We never got around to doing it. And we were going to use railway sleepers for this area. And Wendy kindly gave us some railway sleepers, but we needed some more. And at the back of Bunnings, when they were doing that road, they'd ripped up some sleepers and they were just sitting there. And I'd drive past and I'd go, they don't need them. They don't want them. They've been there for a long time. I've got a ute. Could just back up, throw a few on. And sometimes I wish I wasn't a Christian and then I could just go and do that and I'd be fine. And that's not the only time I've thought something like that. And perhaps we can apply that to lots of different areas in our life. Yeah? There's some tantalising or fulfilling experience which is outside of God's design. And you're tempted not to trust God. You're tempted to claim that satisfaction in your own way outside of God's plan. And the hard bit about it is that you can look around at others in the world who go about it and do that, and you see their apparent joy and their health and their prosperity, and you think, why? Why can't I just do that? You end up making three mistakes, I think. You either think, God's not just, because if I try to love him, where's my reward? And where's their punishment? They seem to be getting on fine. Or you can think, they're all healthy and wealthy and wise, so this whole God thing's a bit overrated. You know, it doesn't seem to be working for me. Or you might think, I'm just tired. I'm tired of resisting, tired of fighting. Perhaps I should just give in. And look, it seems to go well for them. Have you ever been there? And maybe you're there right now. It's the black hole of despondency. I love that word, despondency. I looked it up. It means hopelessness, despair, loss of courage. Perhaps a modern meaning would be blah. It's just, I'm done, I'm cooked, I'm over it. Yeah? And when I read this psalm, it was a prayer, a psalm of hope, and a psalm that reminds you to turn to God, and a psalm that encourages you to follow his way for life. So let's just unpack it in steps. So we had a quick look at verse 1. Just want to have a look at it again. In the Psalms, there's often this thing they call parallelism. So it's one of the divine beauties of the Psalms that the kind of poetry it is works in every language, because they make one statement and then they parallel it with another statement. So have a look in, say, for example, in verse 2. It says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped, and then the parallel, I had nearly lost my foothold. You see this right through the Psalms. Not always, but it's right there. So verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The first question you have there is that parallelism? Is there a direct connection between the chosen people of God, Israel, and those that are pure in heart? But we know there's not. And when we look through Judges, which is coming up, you'll see very clearly that not always was the case that people who were Israelites were those who were pure in heart. And you get that right through Scripture. But there is not ever this sense that we can inherit a faith, that we need to make our own personal relationship with God. The children of God are not just people by name, but what we know. I've just jumped a bit. Yeah. It's not just a name that you can claim. It's something that you are. out of a personal relationship with God. But that first line, "Surely God is good to Israel," sets up the foundation for the whole psalm. And it's actually the thing that causes this guy to slip, because he thinks, if God is good to those who are pure in heart, then why are the wicked just free, you know? And why should I bother? So in verses 3 and 4, he envies them. Verse 3, "I envied the arrogant." What does he envy? Let's have a look at verses 4 to 12. "They had no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?'" Verse 12, "This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing a wealth." Now you get the sense this guy, Asaph, is not really seeing things clearly. He's kind of got rose-tinted glasses, or the grass is greener on the other side. Because look at verse 4 and 5. "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." Now, is that true of anyone? You know, everyone has burdens of some kind, but when you're in that state, it's very easy to look at them and say, "Look at them. They've got it so easy. And look at me. I'm struggling. I'm battling." Yeah. So he's got this kind of thing going on where he's not seeing things clearly. And it's interesting. We're asking the question, what is it that he envies? In verse 4, it says, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." It's actually it's an interesting case of how the NIV translates things. A more literal translation would be that their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, if you had that in the NIV, for us Western Christians, their bodies are fat and sleek, we might go, "Oh, that's a bad thing," because we tend to think that being fat is a bad thing. But actually, to be fat was a good thing then. When I was in Ghana in West Africa, working away, I remember I was there for 3 months. When I started, I probably went over and I probably weighed about 80 kilos. I was a 24-year-old fella. And after working there for 3 months, I actually came back and I weighed 68 kilos. But I got sick in there. But prior to getting sick, I was very trim and I was happy with how my body was. I felt strong. I'd been working hard, do you know? And yet, the local fellas, when they would come around, they would say, "Oh, sorry." And I'd say, what's wrong? Why are you sorry? "Oh, sorry, you're not fat man anymore." When I came, I was a fat man, and that was a good thing. And anyone who has a position of kind of security and, you know, a good job over there becomes a fat man. That's what they call him. "Oh, he's the fat man." But that's a statement of endearment. It's not a, you know, "He's the fat man." To be fat is a good thing. And so the NIV translates it healthy and strong. So what's he envying? He's envying their wealth. He's envying that they, that they're healthy, that things seem to be going well. What else does he envy in those first few verses? You see in verse 6, he envies their carefree pride. Their pride is their necklace. You know, they walk around as if you haven't got a care. Yep, wearing your pride as a necklace. Not something you want to hide. And in verse 8, their arrogance. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. So he envies this. But notice in verse 9 it shifts, not from just envying what they have, but to how they now no longer have a care for what God thinks. So verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven. It's common today that you talk to people about God, where they're at with God, and they have this sense, oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm not such a bad person. Yeah. Or a person, perhaps an unrepentant person, who casually states, you know, God will forgive me. So their mouths lay claim to heaven. And in verse 11 they say, where's God? How would he know what's going on? He doesn't care. And he envies this. Verse 12, this is what they're like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. So this is what he envied. Verse 13 to 16 is the effect that it had on Asaph. So he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Just stop there, don't read any further. This is the effect it has on this guy. And if you were to summarise those verses, it would be, why bother? Why do I bother? Surely it's been in vain, in verse 13. Verse 14 in the ESV, it says, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And he's setting up a contrast here, because in verse 5 the same word is used, where it says not plagued by human wills would be not stricken by human ills. So he's saying they're not stricken, but I am. And what's he stricken by? He's rebuked every morning. It's his conscience. His conscience tells him what's right and wrong. And as he entertains wickedness, his conscience doesn't let him go there. And he calls it, the NIV translates it, punishments. And conscience is a good thing, provided we don't cut it off. Yeah. But verse 15, he's lamenting that I've tried to keep it together so I don't ruin other people's faith. And verse 16, the effect of all this was that it troubled him deeply. So it's hard to work this out. So why bother? But verse 16 I think is good. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. And that's the question I think I'd want to ask for you. Is that where you're at in your faith at the moment? Are you troubled in your faith? Are you in a similar place to this fella? Does it feel like it's all in vain? It certainly does get hard at times. There's lots of things that as Christians we want to take a stand against, that we want to walk away from, that we want to live according to God's design, and it's hard. I have a number of different examples here, but I'll skip over them because I think you will know the thing that you struggle with, the thing that is hard at times. And when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. So what's the answer? I think part of the problem is that we do all this wrestling without reference to God himself. I'll try and explain that more. So we're faced with these issues of other people's apparent happiness and our struggle with our own sin. And we do all this without a serious connection with God until we do what verse 17, the first part of verse 17 says, till I entered the sanctuary of God. That verse acts as a hinge in this whole psalm. This man's weathering a heavy storm. There's wind, there's rain, his faith's being challenged from every direction, from others, from himself. The clouds are dark and they're black. And then he enters the sanctuary of God. I get the sense of a storm and then you enter a cave. You know, when you do that, or you come inside and you don't hear the storm anymore. Everything was hard until. And the Psalms talk about God being a sanctuary a lot. You know, they talk about him being a rock or a fortress or a refuge. So my question is, and I do this, how often do you wrestle on your own? I can do it. I can be wrestling with my thoughts, with the absurdity of life sometimes. I can be wrestling, and I'm looking down and I'm looking in and it's no longer making sense. And I can even be thinking thoughts about God, but I'm not relating to God himself. Yep. And when I enter into the sanctuary of God, not a place, the sanctuary of God, God who is all-seeing, all-knowing, absolutely good, love himself, when I relate to him, then all these things start to fade away. Yeah? This guy's wrestling until I entered the sanctuary of God. It reminds me of Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, whatever. Tell God all your needs in thankful prayer, and the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. It's an active. God will guard your heart and your mind, provided you are going to him. Not wrestle, trying to work it out. Taking it to him. When we do that, we get part of the answer. And what we need is the perspective of God. And that's what the next verses are about. So I'll just read from 16 to 20. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you rise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When we enter into the sanctuary of God, we get an eternal perspective on things, not just the immediate perspective. And the eternal perspective he's talking about here is that you can't ignore God forever. There comes a time where you will face him. Hebrews 9:27 says that we will die once and then face judgment. And when this guy steps into the presence of God, he remembers and he sees these people and their apparent wealth and happiness are on a slippery slope. Yep. And he remembers that. He understands their final destiny in verse 17. And that their destiny in 18 and 19 is that they'll be ruined. They'll be destroyed and swept away in terror. It also reminds me of the parable of the rich fool that we read a couple of weeks back in Luke chapter 12. The man who was wealthy already, and then he gets a good harvest and he goes, great, I'm going to build barns and I'm going to store all this wealth. And then it says, I will eat, drink and be merry. And God says, you fool, tonight you die. And then what? And the pest, yeah, and Jesus says, don't be rich in earthly joys and experience, but be rich towards God. So we get near the end, and verses 21 to 28 are the conclusions this guy makes. So 21 to 22, he's reflecting on what he's learned and he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Stop there for a minute. When we do that thing of ignoring God himself and wrestle, when we harbour our own bitter thoughts, when we nurse our own frustrations, when we refuse to let God be sovereign, we become bitter and our thoughts disintegrate. We don't start to make sense. We become like a brute beast that doesn't think straight. And even those of us who know God, when we turn from his ways, we can become like one who is ignorant of God. Either way, we need to re-enter the sanctuary of God. We need to heed his counsel again. So have a look at verse 23 to 26. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So verse 23, God is always there. The sanctuary is always available. We just need to turn. Verse 24, we need to heed his counsel, which means soaking ourselves in Scripture. It means praying. And then at the end of time, he will receive us into glory. And verse 25, it's just a lovely reminder. Who have I in heaven besides you? And who on earth besides you? So our greatest reward here and now and for eternity is God himself. Which leads us to verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This verse summarizes the psalm. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I love it because it recognizes that at times our flesh and our heart do fail. I draw great strength from that. There's a recognition that that's a normal experience. But is it? Is it a sign of a lack of faith when your flesh and heart fail? Is it a sign of you're not really walking well with God? Well, just have a flick over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 to 36, verse 36. Right at the end of Jesus' life, just before the cross. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned and found the disciples sleeping, and he said, "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" And he asked Peter again, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." So Jesus himself knew these times where his flesh and heart would fail. And when you consider what he was about to do, you understand why. He was about to take on the sin of the whole world on the cross. Your apathy, your indifference towards God, so that you can enter into the sanctuary of God. Yep. And at this time, I reckon he was faced with a whole lot of temptations and a temptation to be despondent. And perhaps Satan was tempting him again, like he did at the start of his ministry, and saying, "It's not going to work," or "They're not worth it," or "Surely there's a softer option, an easier road, one that isn't so hard." He was sorrowful. Look at verse 38. He was sorrowful, troubled, even to the point of death. So if you struggle with those feelings at times in your journey with God, I'd take great comfort. You're in good company. Yeah? Because Jesus himself wrestled with those same thoughts and feelings. But what do we learn from what he did with them? I've got five things. You ready? First thing he did was he chose some close friends to be with him. Yep. He got his disciples and then he took the closest of those with him that little bit further. So when you're struggling with stuff, don't do it on your own. If you've got a fire and you take a hot ember out of the fire and just sit it there, it's only a little bit away, it's not long before it goes cold. You put it back in the fire, it starts to glow again. When we're off When we're down, we're tempted to withdraw. I haven't got my stuff together. So I'm not going to go along to small group. I'm not going to go along to church because I haven't got it together. That's precisely the time when we need to be with people. Yeah? And if you don't, you'll end up doing what the psalmist said. You'll end up being a brute beast in your thinking. Yeah. Things will disintegrate. So that's the first thing. He chose to be with people. Second thing was that he opened his soul to them. So when he talked to them, he said, I'm struggling. It's no good just being with people physically. You need to share with them where you're at. You need to tell them what you struggle with. Who knows about your secret struggle in the dark? Who knows about it? 2 weeks ago, in the sermon, I said we need to burn our plastic Jesus. Now I'm going to say to you, you need to burn your plastic Christianity. Get rid of the facade. Yep. We can't go anywhere as a community of people if we keep this plastic Christianity up. Yeah, I'm good. Everything's fine. No sin in my life at the moment. Baloney. Plenty of mine. I'm sure there's some in yours. What are you struggling with? Yeah? Is your flesh and your heart failing? And then you've got to be willing to do something about it. So the third thing he did was that he asked for help in spiritual warfare. He said, remain here and watch with me and pray. So pray yourself and ask someone else to pray. So if you're a bloke and you struggle with impurity, have a mate who you can text and say, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? If you're a girl and you struggle with self-worth and you're having a down day where you're tempted not to believe what God thinks about you, then have a mate. Can you pray for me today? I'm having a bad day. If you're whatever it is, insert your struggle here and talk to someone and get them to pray for you. So he got some friends, he poured out his soul, he asked them to pray, and then the fourth thing was that he poured his heart out to the Father. How many times do you wrestle, like we said before, and you don't actually talk to God about it? It's like you want to get your stuff together before you go to God, as if he doesn't know about it in the first place. How dumb is that? Just take, his shoulders are big enough, yeah? Even if you're doubting his existence right now. Take it to him. I don't even know if you're there, God. Can you help me, please? Yep. Romans 5:8. It's whilst we were sinners that Christ died for us, not once we had it together. Yep. God wants you as you are. And the fifth thing that Jesus did was that he rested his soul on the sovereignty of God. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Even if I don't like how this is going, even if I don't like what it is that I have to do, I will trust you, God, that you will meet my needs. Yep. And you will never know the goodness of God if we don't at some point entrust ourselves to his sovereignty. So we learn in this psalm and we learn from Jesus that it's normal to have ups and downs. It's what we do with them that matters. Now, I've got a long section to read here, and I'm sorry if you're turning off. But I want to read it. It's a section from a book called Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you don't know Screwtape Letters, he decided to write a story as if a senior devil was training a junior devil in how to shipwreck Christians. So he's writing to a fellow named Wormwood, and he's writing about this very fact, this undulation. And he writes this: their nearest approach to constancy, so Christians, their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation, the repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you'd watched your patient carefully, so if the devil had watched the Christian that he's trying to shipwreck, if you'd watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life, his interest in work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites, they all go up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They're merely a natural phenomenon, which will do us no good unless you make good use of it. So remember, he's trying to shipwreck him. So he goes on to explain that God doesn't try to absorb our will the same way that Satan does. God relies on the troughs even more than the peaks. Some of his special favourites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason is this. To us, the human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of their will into ours and the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the enemy, what the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life, on its miniature scale, will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he's absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons and daughters. We want to suck in, he wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled, he is full and flows forever. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. But the enemy, God, wants a world full of beings united to him but still distinct. And that's where the troughs come in. You may have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to present himself to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. Do you understand that? So he's saying, why not in the troughs? Why doesn't God just kind of show himself and then get rid of the doubts and the questions? But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. He will start them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem to them with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But sooner or later he withdraws for a time. Not in reality, just from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. And he leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence the prayers offered in a state of dryness are those which please him best. He wants them to learn to walk, and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he's pleased, even with their stumbles. And this is the bit that I wanted to read. All that was just preparation. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks, why has he been forsaken, and then still obeys? Who does that remind you of? Jesus. So troughs are a normal human experience. Jesus experienced them. It's what we do with them that matters. So I want to go back to our psalm. Verse 26, my flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's a portion? It was the area of land that was allocated to each of the Israelites' nations. But here, it's saying that God is our inheritance. It's staggering. God is our inheritance, that we can be with God forever. Now, just about every psalm kind of ends on a crescendo, and this one does too. Verses 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Verse 28. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. We started singing, God is good all the time. He is life. He is goodness. Both in eternity, but here and now, it's good to be near God. So are you near God? Have you made the sovereign Lord your refuge? Do you celebrate his deeds? And what can you tell about his grace in your life now? It's not assuming you've got it together. It's assuming that you're stumbling. It's assuming that you've got stuff that you're working on. The overwhelming thing I want you to leave you with is that verse 17, that until I entered into the sanctuary of God, and that encouragement to go there. Yeah? So I'm not going to pray as we normally do. We're going to sing a song, and it's Bless the Lord, All My Soul. And I want you to sing that as your prayer. And I'll leave it at that. So if we can have the musos and then... The words are there.
Love. my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years, forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, worship your holy.